Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it is your word that we handle. We ask, oh, Father, that you would be, you would honor the sacrifice of your Son as we prepare the messages that you want us to teach. I pray for the men of our church that they would be good preachers and teachers. I pray for the women of our church that they would be good shepherds of other women and the children as well. Lord, bless our endeavors, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this week we're talking about homiletics, biblical homiletics. And I like what Bernard Lord Manning said. Homiletics is a manifestation of the incarnate word from the written word by the spoken word. So homiletics is another name for preaching. It's simply taking the truth of God and making it plain to those who hear. All Scripture is inspired by God, right? It's God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So anything that God wants us to do, the Word of God is sufficient. Let me grab my Bible here. God's word is sufficient. What is homiletics? Homiletics is taking the inspired word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, proclaiming it to the sanctified people of God that they might be conformed to the Holy Son of God. And so, really, we've already learned that hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. In other words, hermeneutics is how we understand the Bible. What are the laws of language? And we went over a lot of that last week. And we said last week, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. But the Bible is not always in plain language. There are many figures of speech, just like you use every day. You know, I know that road like the back of my hand. I don't really know what that means. I mean, I know what it means, but I don't study the back of my hand. But we know that means that the road is familiar. So plain speech would say, the road is familiar. Figurative speech would say, I know that road like the back of my hand. We learned that last week. So that's hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? We talked about taking the unclear and interpreting it with the clear. What is the millennium? Is it clearly defined in the Bible? If it is not, then we need to take the unclear and interpret it with the clear. We start with the big theme. Jesus died for sinners. That's the theme of the Bible. God loves sinners. He's merciful to sinners. And then we zero in. Kingdom. Where do we find that? In the New Testament, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. Start studying it. What is this kingdom? He talks about reigning with Christ. If I suffer with Christ, I will reign with him. So I see the kingdom language all throughout the Bible. And I mainly take the New Testament and interpret the Old. It's another hermeneutical principles. So I take the teachings of the apostles and the teachings of Jesus, and I look for the meaning. And so when I look at the idea of a millennial kingdom, and I'm using this because it is a controversial issue, or I should say at least disputed. No true Christian disputes that Jesus Christ is coming in his kingdom in power and glory. Nobody disputes that. The question is, is it going to be a 1,000-year millennial reign? Is there going to be, and if you think about all the different things that go along with that, you could spend from now until Jesus actually comes. Oh, good. My dear brother has figured it out. Thank you. What is that? Oh, there you go. Amen. Amen. And, yeah, there probably are more than three. But full disclosure, I do not hold that there is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. One of the reasons is because one of the presuppositions of that view is that people actually make it through the second coming. Like, I have a problem with that. So, whatever your theory is, if it includes people making it through the second coming, I'm probably not going with that one. You know, I'm using the clear. Jesus comes, everybody's judged, the quick and the dead, they're all judged and they're all gathered before his throne. And everybody dies at the second coming. I think that's a clear principle. Or they're called up, or they're called up. But you don't live through the sun. If the sun explodes and the stars fall out of the sky, nobody's living through that. You know, so again, I take the clear and I interpret the unclear. I take 2 Peter, which says this is how what the second coming and the kingdom is all about. Be holy now, because one day the elements are going to burn with fervent heat. So that's taking a clear didactic concept from the epistles and taking it to an unclear place, an apocalyptic figurative genre like the apocalypse, the revelation. And I'm taking these interpretive principles. The other thing is, other views, for me, they tend towards speculation, which is not good for my holiness. Paul tells us to avoid speculation. So for me, the amillennial view, and again, this is a secondary issue. This is not something I would ever make an issue between brothers and sisters in Christ, ever. You know, it wouldn't affect how we fellowship. It wouldn't affect our prayer lives together. It wouldn't affect our worship whatsoever. But an amillennial view, from my understanding, helps me to live a holy life. I don't have to speculate. My end times chart is a dot. I don't need lots of little things that happen. It's a dot. Jesus is coming again. Get ready. Very simple. So that's an idea of these hermeneutical principles. And the other thing is that Christ is the final interpreter. So when I look at end times events, all I need to do is look no farther than the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And Jesus actually describes these events as like one day happening and all people are gathered before him. Not only that, the prophets of the Old Testament concur with that. And so these are ideas of hermeneutics. Now, we're going to take those ideas and we're going to apply them to what we call homiletics. Homiletics is simply taking the Word of God and making it plain. Charles Spurgeon said, "Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years." In other words, you're always going to be approaching the Bible like a little child, hungry and teachable. You're never going to be in the scholar position. Even the greatest scholars that I know, like D.A. Carson, like John Piper, like John MacArthur, when you hear them, there's a humility to them. There's a hunger to them because we never outgrow the Scriptures. And one of the great examples of what homiletics is found in Ezra 8:8. And in future quizzes, this is going to be a very important verse. So you're going to want to highlight this. What we find out is after the captivity, they take the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and they read from it. And Ezra and others clearly explain the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. That is a good definition of homiletics. They read the book of the law, and then they helped the people to understand what it said. Why? Because as we get farther and farther away from the original deposit of God's word, culture changes, context changes, language changes. God's word doesn't change. And so we need to understand the context. We need to understand what they meant when they said a certain phrase. Like one of the things that we spoke about in our study of the book of Hosea, I used an amplification verse. I don't remember where it was from, but it says that God loves us like the apple of his eye. In the Psalms, okay? And If you read it, it's a Hebrew idiom that means the little maiden reflecting in my eye. And so God is saying, I love you like I love my lover, my wife. And I'm so close to her, I can see her reflection, my reflection in her, like a little maiden in reflected off of my eye. And that's deep, that's sweet, that's sensitive. There's a lot to that. If I read it in the New Testament in English, it says, apple of my eye. I don't get all of that. I need to dig, I need to exposit, and I need to give the meaning, the understanding of the original hearers. So this is Ezra's example. Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so it is the foolishness of this message of the gospel, which is expounded, it's proclaimed. The idea is an ambassador proclaiming a message. It's not his own message. So he's guarding it, but he's also speaking it in a way that people will understand it. And even though he's speaking it in a way that people can understand it, Paul says it's an offense. They understand it well enough, they hate it. They don't want to surrender their lives. They're in rebellion against God. This is one of Paul's themes in the New Testament. So let's define homiletics even more. The word homileo in Greek means to converse, to talk with, to engage in conversation with, to speak. As I said, the most common definition is the art of preaching. But some would say that we need to expand it to the art of preparing and delivering sermons. I would agree with that. G. Campbell Morgan takes a more dynamic approach, and he says that it's the declaration of the grace of God, the human need, on the authority of the throne of God, and it demands on the part of those who hear that they show obedience to the thing declared. The difference between teaching and preaching is that preaching is urging the people for a response. That response might be repentance. That response might be to exult and to rejoice in God. That response may simply be to embrace the truth and to be renewed in the spirit of their mind. But in preaching, we're proclaiming a message in order to conform the people into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, teaching can be different. We can teach for informative purposes. You never preach simply to inform. You may inform, you do inform, but that's not merely the purpose. The purpose is you want an urgent response. As I said, Bernard Manning's definition is wonderful, a manifestation of the incarnate word. So this is the written word, and we're trying to show Jesus from the written word. We're trying to show the incarnate word on every page of the Bible. So when I go to Habakkuk, and he's bemoaning the fact that the ungodly prosper, I can take that. I can see Christ in that. That in the end, the ungodly never prosper. That everyone is judged. And in Christ, we don't have to be judged. And the riches of Christ are nothing compared to what the ungodly have, even if they're like Steve, whatever his name, co-founder of Microsoft, who bought a basketball team for $2 billion just for the fun of it. I don't have to bemoan the fact that, that's piddly stuff. As Christians, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus. What's a piddly basketball team compared to the whole universe, the cosmos? So we'll take the word of God. We manifest the incarnate word from the written word by the spoken word. We speak it. We make it plain. Ken Robinson says this, homiletics in expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, and then through him to his hearers. It's always connected through the preacher. So the way I preach is different than the way Cedric preaches, is different from the way Mitch or Joaquin or Amelia or any of us here, Steve, all of us here, the Peltzes, they're going to present the Word of God in a completely different way because we're going to take the truth and it's going to be funneled through our personality. We're not going to change the message. But the texture comes through our personality. Why is that important? Because it shows authenticity. It shows that the Word of God must first have an effect on us personally. And so much of teaching and preaching is about you preaching first to yourself. As it says in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, and the council of elders laid their hands on you. What does it say? Practice these things. Theorize about these things. Is that what it says? Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers. The idea of preaching the Word of God is that God is first touching you through the Word. And then you can be a fit vessel to share it with others. So the Word is sufficient to guide us, to train us. Look at the words of Paul to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. See, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock. But first, make sure you're living a holy life. Make sure you're applying the Word of God. If you teach on marriage and family, be sure that you're living what you preach. If you're teaching on being filled with the Holy Spirit, you should be a person that's demonstrating that in your life. You should be preaching a life, a message that comes out of your life. So let me, this isn't in the notes, but let me tell you one of the most important things about doctrine. Okay, what you believe, what I believe. What you believe is not so because you sign your name to a doctrinal statement. You can say that you believe all kinds of things. But there's often a contradiction between what we say we believe and what our life manifests that we believe. For instance, the Pharisees, they believed the books of the Old Testament. But Jesus said, their lives manifested that they didn't really believe them. Because if they believed in them, they would have received Jesus. And so this is an integral part of power. What's the difference between a church that has sound doctrine but is dead and a church that has sound doctrine and is alive? The difference is what you really believe. Are you living it out? Or are you just the frozen chosen? No. So how do we start crafting a message? God has given you a gift. Remember this, that you're responsible for. So you're to stir it up, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You're to stir up the gift of God that is in you. And Christ has given you as a gift to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you don't teach them, they're not going to be equipped. They're not going to be well equipped. If they're saved, they have the Holy Spirit and they have some teaching, but they need you to teach them. Begin as you think about teaching God's Word. You know, how did I get to the fact that we're going through the book of Matthew? How did I get to the fact that on Wednesdays we're going through the book of Hosea? How do we choose the book of Proverbs on Sunday night? I don't know. We started with prayer. I didn't get a memo, a fax from the Lord in my inbox, an email that said, "Now, Matt, this is the schedule. If you got one of those things, could you help me and just pass it on to me? Because, you know, I don't get that." We have to pray. If anyone lacks wisdom, what should we do? You ask of God. You pray. You talk to God about it. You wrestle with God. The other thing is that without Jesus, we can do nothing. That's why we have to begin with prayer. Prayer is so effectual. So many people don't pray except when they're in crisis, when they feel their need of Jesus. The truth is we always need Him, because without Him we can do nothing. So we should be praying. The unction that comes in the messages, I've learned this over many years. I've been preaching for 15 years. And when I first began preaching, I thought, I really want to preach sound doctrine. That's good. But I could teach sound doctrine from now till the cows come home and people would snore in the pews. And I learned over time that what I'm bringing to God in prayer, what I'm praying over, what I'm wrestling with, what I'm struggling with God at my Penuel, what I'm holding on to God for, and I bring that to the pulpit, that's the unction. That's the power. And without that, no one will really be changed significantly. You can consider Psalm 119 as a good guide for our prayers. In verse 5, "Oh, that my ways may be established in your statutes. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." So the theme of Psalm 119 is not just a love for God's word, but that we would walk in His word. Not just know His word, but that we would apply it and demonstrate it in our lives. And so as you think about choosing a passage, be praying. Be praying about it. Make sure that your heart is pure. Renew your heart in purity. I'm on page 54. You must never live with unconfessed sin. You must never live with unconfessed sin. If there is a sin between you and a brother or sister, you must go to them and get it right. Now, this is not simply for teachers and preachers. This is for any Christian. All Christians should be growing in godliness. And you will not grow in godliness if you have a grudge against another person. You must live in holiness. You must live in harmony. You must live in peace. If you are double-minded, when you open your mouth, you will be conflicted in your heart. You will be condemned by your own conscience. And you will lack power. Even if you're very gifted otherwise, you come with unconfessed sin, the power of the Holy Spirit will be quenched in your life. As it says in James, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word that is implanted, which is able to save or to renew your souls." I want to be renewed. So I need in humility be laying aside the wickedness in my life. Are you walking rightly? If you're married, are you walking rightly with your wife and with your children? It's not easy. It's a struggle every day. If everybody would just agree with me, everything would be fine. But it's not the case. If we'd all agree with Joaquin, life would be a lot easier. The truth is, it doesn't work that way. And here's another thing. I love the Psalm 24. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Do you have a clean hands and a pure heart? Are you walking in sincerity and in holiness? If not, you will not have the unction of the Holy Spirit, because you will not be filled with the Holy Spirit. So be sure to keep short accounts with God. When you sin, if there is a grudge in your heart, don't let that keep going each day. I don't know about you, but when I have a grudge in my heart, I can't sleep. I personally cannot sleep. The Holy Spirit will not allow me to sleep. And if I ever get to the point where I can sleep, I think God will kick me out of the ministry. And I hope He does. Because I want to have a tender heart. I want the Holy Spirit to be going, you need to get this right. Leave your gift at the altar. This is so important that you shouldn't even come and try to worship me until you have a holy life and you're living in harmony with those closest to you and all of those around you. Now, here's another thing. As you prepare, as you think about preparing the message, it's not about, okay, I've got to take this text. I've got to get my exegetical outline that we're going to talk about next week. And I've got it all filled in and now I'm ready. It's not how it goes. You've got to be moved by the text. Thinking about the text. You have to become weaved into the text, your life, and asking God to teach you and apply it in so many different ways in your own life so that when you get to the pulpit, as I often do, I've got usually 20, 25 pages of notes when I come to the pulpit, all with normally just lots and lots of footnotes. But often I don't even refer to the notes. Joaquin was preaching once at our church, and he started preaching, and he didn't feel comfortable. And all of a sudden he said, I'm getting rid of the notes. Because what he began to do is preach out of the overflow. And that's where all great preaching comes from. It's not just this little bit that I've studied, but I need to have all of this that God's teaching me so that when I get to the Word, I already know what that says. I've read it backwards and forwards and sideways and all around. And I don't even need my notes. I have them because it's a discipline to get it in your brain. But I can just open up the Word and speak to the people. That's one of the most important things. Know your audience. One of the things that really helps me is praying for each one in our congregation. And as I'm preparing a message, I'm thinking through the church directory. I'm thinking, wow, this person's going through this, this person's going through that. I'm thinking, first and foremost, I'm applying it to my own life. Know your audience. A common complaint one hears from congregation members is the preacher is forever answering questions no one is asking. He's just bringing up tidbits that really nobody cares about. And I used to do that all the time. And that's why it's so important not to be so connected to your notes. That you want to be connected to the people. So that you should not waste one second when you're in the pulpit. And you are teaching. And you're connecting with the people. Consecutive expository preaching through a book or section of scripture is a preferred method of preaching. But it doesn't preclude knowing one's audience. In other words, you can go through a book of the Bible and it hits on all kinds of different ideas. But that doesn't mean that you automatically know your audience. Now, there are people who go to a place and they're not going to know their audience. An evangelist, you know, is going to go and preach the gospel. But preachers and teachers, and I assume that's who we are in this room. Some of you may be called to evangelism or church planting, we might say, missionary work. But most of us are going to be in the business not primarily of evangelism, though we always are doing the work of an evangelist. We're in the business of discipleship. So we're applying the Word of God by the Spirit of God that people might be conformed to the Son of God. And knowing this, that discipleship is central. Yeah, go ahead. Yep. Absolutely. And I don't mean that I'm going to always be changing my message based on the audience's needs. We do that all the time. We had Stewardship Sunday recently. And we talked about people needing to get involved in the life of the church. And that was a need. So I stopped the consecutive series and I hit a need in the church. But outside of that, when you're expositing God's Word consecutively, if you're connected with your audience, The Holy Spirit is going to guide you as to what to say. And you're taking that message and making it full. And so you need to know your audience. And that's why it's about discipleship. It's about being an imitator of Christ and then people imitating me as I follow Christ. And people imitating them as they follow Christ. And having lots of generations of spiritual children. That's true New Testament, healthy church living. I personally believe that now lots of people have not done it this way. For me, it is the easiest way. I am not disciplined enough to be a Charles Spurgeon or to be an E.V. Hill who can take a passage of the Bible this week and then next week preach from a different passage and then cover the whole New Testament or cover major parts of the Old Testament. These men have done that. And if you look at their preaching, they've actually gone through the New Testament. They've gone through huge parts of the Old Testament. Very few men have the ability to do that. I mean, most of the time we follow what the practice of many of the early church fathers, Chrysostom, was consecutively going through books of the Bible. John Calvin would do this. Luther would do this. This was their practice. And the reason why consecutive expository preaching is good is because you don't neglect the harder parts of God's Word. That's one of the reasons. Whereas if you are very mature and you're very gifted, you know those parts and you're aware and you may not need to go through a whole book at a time. And it really depends on the man, the gift, the hour. He may rise up a prophet like, you know, George Whitefield, who is not going to be going through consecutive books of the Bible, but can preach the gospel from anywhere in the Bible and really apply it to the hearers. I believe, though, in normal church work, consecutive expository preaching will normally result in a healthy church, because they're going to be confronted with the whole counsel of God on a regular basis.
Going to Wayside, you're not preaching like I wasn't preaching this last time around every week, or even when I was preaching every week. Every week I had something different. Just say like one of us, you know, you may say, okay, well, we're going to have you preaching, you know, here and there at the church. And I mean, if you're just preaching once every other month or every few weeks, then you know, how can you do something consecutive that way?
That's a good point. Very good point. So what I'm trying to say is a teacher who is a pastor or an elder of a church who is ordained to teach Sunday after Sunday is going to have the opportunity to do consecutive expository teaching. But there are many ministers of the word in any local church. In fact, we have a lot of ministers of the gospel in our church. And so you may often do the work of an evangelist or do the work of an encourager like Barnabas. And so you're going and you're just taking we'll have Bill Hill come here and there, and he'll come and he'll talk about true biblical agape love. Or we'll have a Derek Hayes come and he'll teach on, you know, how God was incarnate in the flesh to demonstrate his love and how we should demonstrate our love, that kind of love to one another. These are encouragers. And so you're going to be, if you don't have the opportunity as an elder or teacher or regular teacher in the church, you won't be able to do that. But every message should be expository. So if you're just covering one message, you're going to take whether it's just a few verses, like this morning. One verse, Isaiah 53:10. That's a good example of a textual message. And he exposited from that text. And then he went all to various different places. So, good questions. Let's continue with page 56. Follow the biblical motifs in the Bible. And along with that, we might just talk about systematic theology. So what we're talking about is the entire message of the Bible. There are 9 categories in systematic theology. It means a category or a certain manner of doing something. And so a biblical motif or a theme, you know, a biblical theme in the Bible, a theme. So, you know, there's many different ways to do this. John Calvin, when he went about this, he used the Apostles' Creed. So he used a doctrinal belief system that was early on in the church. Some people use, this is from John MacArthur, these 5 ideas: God's character, judgment for sin, redemption, number 3, you know, Savior sacrifice, number 4, the blessing of faith, the blessing for faith and obedience, and Christ's present and coming kingdom in glory. You know, so you might use those when you come to a passage of Scripture. You say, what does it say about God? What does it say about me? What does it say about my sin? What does it say about redeeming me from my sin? What does it say about me serving God through faith and in His coming kingdom? You can go to any passage in the Bible and ask those questions, because those are the main themes in the Word of God. Or you might take the 9 categories in systematic theology. And some of these are more foundational, like bibliology. What is the Bible? Is it inspired of God? Is it an authority? It should be. Not all human beings believe that. Theology proper, what does the Bible say about God the Father? Christology, what does the Bible say about Christ? Pneumatology, what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Angelology, what does the Bible say about angels? Anthropology, man. Soteriology, salvation. Ecclesiology, the church. And eschatology, the end times. And so you can have some of those categories. One of the main categories is going to be soteriology, salvation, redemption. Redemptive theology, looking to Christ. And not only that, sanctification is also under that category. How can I grow and change into the image of Jesus Christ? All of these things are before you even begin crafting your message. If you don't have a good handle on systematic theology, then grab Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. It's not very hard. I've taken my son through big portions of Wayne Grudem's big systematic theology. But if that's too much for you, he has a 150, 200 page book called Christian Doctrine. It's a paperback. So he also, Joaquin says that he has it on iTunes, lectures from his classes. So be familiar. So if you don't understand if Christ is God, or the attributes of God, if you don't understand the difference between his incommunicable attributes, that is, the things that only God has, all the omni attributes, and also his communicable attributes, his love, his holiness, the things that he wants us to emulate. Like, I can't emulate omnipotence, but I can emulate holiness. I can't emulate omniscience. Cedric is thinking right now about Starbucks coffee. I don't have omniscience. I cannot emulate that, but I can emulate God's love, God's goodness, God's holiness through the fruit of the Spirit. So all of that is, I'm coming to the text having kind of a summary understanding of Scripture. So I'm not going to make freshman mistakes. I'm not going to go to a passage say Genesis 3 and say, well, Adam was hiding, but you know what? He was really neutral. He wasn't a rebel against God. You know, because I'm not really firm and understanding on the doctrine of man, anthropology. You know, I'm confused. Is man radically depraved or is he not? What does that even mean? You know, and so you need to know these things. You need to familiarize yourself with these things as you come to the text. So this is just an introductory to homiletics. Next week we're going to get into the nuts and bolts of it. But this is kind of, how do I even approach the text? We begin with prayer, humility. We begin asking God. We begin thinking of, you know, already involved in the church. If you're not involved in the church, you should not be teaching the Word of God. You already have a heart for God. You're committed. You're faithful. You have the character. You're already feeding on good teaching and preaching. You're already feeding on a good systematic theology. You're understanding some of the apologetical issues, the defending the faith against the cults and all of these things. You've got a good handle on it. Then you may be led to a passage. And you really need to ask God, as you think about a passage, examining a passage, we really should put something before that, choosing a passage. You know, you need to choose a passage. How do we choose a passage of Scripture? We mentioned, you know, some of the series that we're going through in church. How do we decide that? Well, we've got to be very careful not to get on our hobby horses. So, you know, I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe that God is amazing and generous and merciful to us. I believe man cannot come to God without God drawing him. But if I overemphasize something, it becomes heresy. So I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. But if I get that wrong and I say, well, I believe it's inspired, so the King James Bible or the ESV Bible, that's the English translation of the Bible and nobody can improve upon it, and whoa, I'm teaching something new, you know, and I'm getting my eye off of the main thing. So choosing a passage the way I do it is, honestly, I'm walking with God, I'm asking God, I'm looking at the congregation, and I'm saying, you know, if I'm a new pastor, what am I living? What am I familiar with? What do I think would benefit the congregation? So the first thing that I preached at Tabernacle Baptist Church when I came back from Spain was the book of Ephesians. I thought this would be a good place to start because it teaches sound doctrine, and we need to start there. And then it teaches radical application of the Word of God to everyday life. I said, Ephesians is the place. That's a great place to start. And you'll notice that when we came to Living Hope and we started Living Hope, we started with Ephesians. It was a lot shorter series. The first series was 150 messages. The second series was 35. Because I got to know the text a lot better, and I could cut out a lot of things I didn't need to say. You grow in those areas, you know. But choose a passage. And I think that you shouldn't just be stuck in the New Testament. Go to the Old Testament. Take different genres. You know, we're teaching in a gospel in the morning, but we're coming off of an epistle. You know, we studied through the book of Ephesians. We're in Matthew. We went through Ruth last year. We took a break. Went through Ruth. We're going through Hosea on Wednesday nights. We're going through Proverbs on Sunday nights. So you're seeing the whole counsel of God being preached. But then examine the text. If you know, this coming week, I'll be teaching from Matthew 15 about genuine faith. What does genuine faith look like? And other people say they have faith. You know, this is an argument in the New Testament made in many of the epistles. What is real faith? And I better have real faith or I'm going to hear from Jesus on the last day. Depart from me, I never knew you. And I could say, Lord, Lord, all day long. You can think about how that, you know, applies to systematic theology. Because I hold to a sovereign view of God and salvation, I believe that man doesn't naturally, he cannot conjecture this faith. He cannot manipulate faith in himself. That faith is a gift of God. That's engendered through the Word of God. So I'm going to be dousing the Word of God in an urgent, sincere, earnest way to everybody that I know. But what is genuine faith? So I'm reading through Matthew 15, which starts with the Pharisees. A good example, that's this is not genuine faith. They're concerned about washing their hands and eating food. And it's not about what goes in and is expelled, but what comes out of the heart. And then it goes right into the Syrophoenician woman. Oh, it's not about my family that gives me faith. Here's a pagan woman. And Jesus is saying, nope, you can't follow me, sorry. She says, can I even have the crumbs that you feed to the dogs? She humbles herself in the lowest possible way. Wow, I didn't get genuine faith from the Pharisees. I got it from the Syrophoenician woman. You know, and you could go on and on in that passage. There are several other examples. It's illustrative. So I'm going to be examining the passage. I'm going to be reading it. I'm going to be reading it in the morning. I'm going to be reading it at night. When I'm driving home, I'm going to be thinking about the Pharisees and their traditions. I'm going to be thinking about the Syrophoenician woman. I'm going to be praying about it. I'm going to be applying it to my own life. Lord, am I stuck on legalism? And am I stuck on rules? Rules are not bad. Rules are good. I need a lot of discipline in my life. But am I looking to that as a savior, you know? Or am I demonstrating humility? Okay. Meditate on the passage. Soak it up. Think about it. As Psalm 1 says, day and night, let your mind be upon it. And it's not just about study time. It's all the times in between. Make observations. Who are the Pharisees? How many of them were in operation during the time of Jesus? How did you become a Pharisee? You're going to have to start digging. There are tools you can dig with. We'll talk about that. What's a Syrophoenician woman? Is it contagious? You know, I mean, well, what does that mean? I'm not a great in can't even say the word, but I was going to say geometry. It's not geology, it's geography. I hardly even know the capital of Nevada. I don't even know the capital of Nevada. But you know what? I need to know where Syrophoenicia is. What is that? What is Syria? What is that land? Why is this important? You can go to the Old Testament and find out there was a widow in this area that served Elijah. That's important. You know, God is always reaching out into the nations. You can make a lot of applications about that. Yes. What? Where? What? Where? Why? And how? Yeah. Who? What? Where? Why? And how? Method. So as you make these observations, you don't have an outline yet. You're just, you know, I've got my cell phone somewhere, probably in my office, and I got this little note app. It might not be there. Somebody's got it and they've already sold it on eBay. But it'll be 2:00 in the morning. I'll have this, you know, I'll be awake staring at the ceiling and all of a sudden, you know, the Syrophoenician woman, you know, she considered herself, you know, she was not ashamed to call herself a dog, to see herself as she really is in the sight of a holy God. But that's a really important observation. And you know what? God showed me that in my life. You know, I thought because I knew 10 ways I was right in a discussion with my wife, and I showed her how I was right, and I really needed to just humble myself, and the Holy Spirit just came and just healed that when I humbled myself like the Syrophoenician woman. I'm going to be like jumping into the bathroom and typing in my little notes even at 2:00 in the morning. I'll do that. Or you know, hitting the record and preaching to my smartphone, and it records it, and whatever, you know, whatever I have to do under the covers or whatever. I've done that so many times, week after week. John Wesley would do this. He'd be meditating on the Bible, and he would do a lot of horseback riding all throughout the countryside because he was an itinerant teacher and preacher. And by the time he got to a certain place, he would have notes pinned all over his coat, inside and out. And then he would organize them when he got there. But he'd be thinking, writing, as the horse was galloping along through hours and hours. And you need to do that. I have a little app on my car. I know we're almost done, but I have an app on my car where I can just hit a button and start talking, and I'll say, record this note, the Surrey app, but I can do it with hands free. And it'll record the note, and I'll preach on the way. I'm going to visit Helen LeBourne or Glida Bedar, and I've got a long way to go, and I'm thinking about the text, and I record it. So, yeah, Yeah, let's go to the end. And before that, let me just take 1 minute before I give you the homework, because I want to tell you, it talks about considering cross-references, consulting commentaries, pros and cons of that, of the commentaries. Definitely, you want to have a lot of scriptural support. But this is so important. Determine the proposition of your message, of your teaching. And so if there is a mist in the pulpit, there will be a fog in the pew. In other words, if things are not clear to you, they're going to be completely muddy, completely unclear. So you need, every text has a main propositional truth. And so, for instance, in the message from last week, we talked about the powerful touch of Jesus. So my proposition was we need to experience the powerful touch of Jesus. And we looked at that text, and my exegetical outline was, hey, the disciples experienced the touch of Jesus in ministry when Jesus fed the 5,000. Peter experienced the touch of Jesus when he was allowed to walk on water with the Lord. The Lord saved him, touched him. Touched the whole circumstance. Everyone experienced the touch of Jesus when they boat landed at Gennesaret and the people touched the hem of Jesus' garment. And so that's my exegetical, that's the text. But my homiletical outline is it has to be personal, it's audience centered. We need to experience the powerful touch of Jesus in our ministry, personally. And everyone needs to experience this touch. And the introduction, the conclusion, the illustrations, the applications, the explanations, all blossom this beautiful truth that we all need to experience the touch of Jesus. So, for homework this week, please create a propositional statement for Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Now, that is not the only homework. I'm going to ask you to do a couple of other things that we've talked about. But the bare minimum is I want you to be meditating on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and come up with one propositional statement that is audience-centered. Not just, we're dead in sin and Christ will make us alive. I'm not saying that's a propositional statement. But it needs to be, not all mankind is dead in sin, but we are dead in sin. It needs to be focused in a personal way, okay? So I want everyone to have a one-sentence propositional statement for Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm not talking about an outline, just a propositional statement by next week. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'll give you a hint. Grace. If you read those verses, grace is the theme. How does that fold out? You read it. The first section talks about people being dead in their trespasses and sins. The second passage, the verses 4 through 9, talk about people being made alive. And then verse 10 talks about the service of God. So there's your There's the kind of outline of the scripture. But how would you say that in a propositional statement? Yeah. That would be one possible propositional statement. This is one of my favorite texts, so I'm not going to give you too many hints beyond what I've said. I'm eager to hear what just do your best. It's not a pass or fail. If you try, you ace this. So we're done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We ask that you bless this week. Thank you that we have such hungry students. We're always out of time before we know it. And I pray that you bless our efforts in Jesus' name. Amen. I need your tests. I'm going to go ahead and grade them on my own. We'll go over them next week. I will hand them back to you. We will go over them next week. So, yeah. It won't be next week, but the next time that we have, so it'll be the 16th that we'll have it. That's okay.